Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, God's word says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing by faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your Son came, taking on flesh, so that he might take the curse, that he might go to Calvary so that we might live. Lord, may you be honored, not just in our service, but in our lives as we respond to the wonderful news of what you've done for us in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, C.S. Lewis' novel, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, tells of an incredible world called Narnia, where animals talk, fawns exist, and Santa Claus is real. However, there's one major problem with the world, and that is, it's always winter and never Christmas. As the story progresses, though, the snow begins to melt. The spring begins to come, and most amazing of all, Santa comes and brings gifts. What broke the spell? What removed the curse of winter? What brought blessing? Well, Lewis wrote that story because he was a Christian and he wanted to portray in story form what happened in this world. And in this morning, our passage is going to look at a very similar thing. What removed the curse? What brought blessing? And we are continuing through Paul's letter to the Galatians. And you may remember where we were. Because in chapter 2, Paul was confronting the idea that the issue that happened in Antioch when Peter and other men in Antioch were saying, "Hey, we're not really going to associate with Gentiles unless they keep the Mosaic law and they get circumcised," because they were implying you really need Jesus plus something. And Paul was saying, no, you don't need Jesus plus something. Jesus is all you need. In fact, don't think that you're better than Gentiles, that they're the sinners. We're all sinners. In fact, the only thing that makes us righteous, acceptable to God, is Christ, him alone. But Paul is now going to show that if they've really understood faith, then they'll understand that the law was not given as a means to make them more acceptable to God. It actually, if understood the wrong way, is a curse. And this morning we'll see three things. First, in verses 1 through 5, he's going to ask them, look, were you blessed in your life due to works or faith? And then he's going to say, well, not just now, but let's look back in the past. Were they blessed? What brought blessings in the past? And then he'll wrap it up in verses 10 through 14. Well, how is the curse even removed? So first in verses 1 through 5, we see that they were blessed or asked, are they blessed due to works or faith? And you may know that there's 13 letters that Paul wrote that are in the New Testament. And this one by far has the most striking accusatory language. Look down and get verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians. Now, that's a word that Paul uses to refer to himself before he was a Christian. He was a fool. You may know in the Psalms, the fool is the one who says there is no God. You know, think about the difference between being unknowing and being a fool. Someone who's unknowing just doesn't have the facts. A fool is someone who has the facts and doesn't know how to apply them. It's like graduating from cooking school and going, you know, I'm not really sure when I use the salt and when I use the sugar. Well, how can you be so foolish? Don't you know? You know, you graduated from cooking school. You should know when to use salt and when to use sugar. That's ridiculous. And Paul's here saying, look, how can you not know? Are you so foolish? And he poses several rhetorical questions to cause them to think and reflect, to connect the dots. And the first one is, who has bewitched you, or metaphorically bewitched you? It's almost as though they're under a curse, a magical curse. Well, this is the case because they've had Christ clearly portrayed before them. And the word for portrayed is like placarded or billboarded. As you drive out 287 to Amarillo, you can't miss the many signs that let you know if you can eat a 72-ounce steak in 1 hour with all the other trimmings, you get it for free. You can't miss them. They're all over the place. And as you go into the, there it is. There's the place, the 72-ouncer. How could you miss it? And Paul's saying, look, the signs were right before you. They're clearly billboarded in front of your eyes. Christ was preached before you as crucified. How could you miss it? Put it together. 2 plus 2, it's 4. Because remember what he just said, chapter 2, verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So he's saying, look, if Christ died, then why are you thinking that you can add to what Christ did? Christ crucified is all we need. Connect the dots. Realize the billboard. But then Paul goes on in verse 2 and asks them, look, did you receive the Spirit because of works you did or by faith? And the clear assumption, it was given to them by faith. They didn't need to do anything. Now notice an important implication in that. And that is that every Christian is given the Spirit when they believe. You don't need a second blessing. You don't need a second filling. You don't need a second work of the Holy Spirit. By faith, every Christian is given the gift of the Spirit. But then again, in verse 3, Paul asks, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You know, they need to realize they began their life in the Spirit, and that's how they're going to continue it. It's a supernatural work. You know, as has been said, the gospel, Christ, is not just the ABCs of the Christian life. The gospel is the A to Z of the Christian life. We never move beyond our need to trust in Christ, beyond our need to be living by faith. But then it says, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was vain? Now the word for suffer is really kind of generic. Did you experience so many things? And if it is negative, then did you go through all the trials of being a Christian and then you're just going to throw away? Or if it was amended positively, have you had all these blessings and now you're just going to throw them away? But they should realize, look, they've seen all these miracles by the Spirit. Now, were these miracles speaking in tongues, healings, prophecy? Or were these miracles that people who were hateful are now loving? People who are anxious are now abiding in peace? Those who are depressed are full of joy? You know, the miracles that come from the fruit of the Spirit. Or was it both? Well, we're not told. But no matter what, they should be able to clearly connect what's happened in their midst to something that was supernatural, that was nothing they could achieve. Now, as we read this and think about it, we have a danger that we apply this to the wrong type of people and the wrong situation. Because what we often say is, oh, yes, Paul is preaching against religions that say you're saved by works. But Peter and all the people at Antioch, if you had said, y'all are saying you're saved by works, they would have said, no. We believed we're saved by faith alone. And this is really important to realize, because often when we talk to people, we speak past them. So take, for example, Roman Catholics. Often Protestants will say, Roman Catholics, y'all believe in salvation by works. But if you say that to a Roman Catholic who knows what they believe, they're going to look you in the face and go, no, we don't. We've never said that. You can look in all their catechisms, all their creeds, and it never says you're saved by works. It says you're saved by grace. The question is, though, okay, well, explain to me how you get that grace. And as they spell it out for you, you may notice it's spelled W-O-R-K-S. Because to get that grace, you got to do a lot of things. So yes, it's by grace, but how do you spell it? Is it G-R-A-C-E or W-O-R-K-S? And I'm not trying to pick on Catholics, for even as Protestants, we can preach grace, but then in our life, the way we're living is just like these Galatians, where we're saying, yeah, you need a lot of W-O-R-K-S in your life. It'll make your life better. One book I think really captures this, so I'm going to read from it. It's called The Cross-Centered Life. And in it, he writes about this man named Stuart. He says, meet Stuart. He's a brand new believer who has a lot to learn about the Christian life, but he has a genuine love for Christ. One Sunday morning, his friend Mike realized Stuart didn't know his way around the Bible so well, so he gave Stuart a plan on how to read through the Bible in a year. Wow, Stuart replied. You mean by this time next year I could have read the entire Bible? That'd be great. Short while later, another friend told him about the importance of meditating on Scripture. A few days later, Andrew extolled the glories of attending a weekly accountability meeting with guys from the church. In a sermon, his pastor emphasized the importance of church prayer meetings. Then Stuart attended a conference on evangelism. He needed to be witnessing every day. Then he heard a radio program about fasting and another about personal holiness. One by one, Stuart added more and more spiritual activities to his life. Each was good. Some were vital. Yet without realizing it, Stuart allowed a dangerous shift to take place in his mind and heart. What God had intended to be a means of experiencing grace, Stuart had changed into a means of earning grace. Instead of being a further expression of his confidence in God's saving work in his life, his spiritual activities became spinning plates to maintain. The shift is plainly seen on Sunday mornings. On one Sunday, Stuart sings and praises God with evident sincerity and zeal. Why? Because he's just had a really good week. Not a single plate has wobbled. But on another Sunday, following a week in which several plates fell, Stuart is hesitant to approach God. He finds it difficult to worship freely because he feels that God disapproves of him. His confidence is no longer in the gospel. It's in his own performance, which hasn't been so great lately. And Jerry Bridges summarizes this very well by writing, regardless of our performance, we are always dependent on God's grace, his undeserved favor to those who deserve his wrath. Some days we may be more acutely conscious of our sinfulness and hence more aware of our need for his grace, but there is never a day when we can stand before him on our own 2 feet of performance, when we are worthy enough to deserve his blessing. You know what happens is, we take two ideas and we get them muddled in our mind. This is a little bit complicated, so I'll try and be clear on this. But the first is what we've talked about before, the idea of justification. We get that confused with sanctification. Remember, justification is a one-time event where God as the judge declares us to be righteous and acceptable before him. There's nothing we contribute. However, sanctification, our growth, our process, is a process that we do with the Holy Spirit. We cooperate with it. However, we sometimes make our sanctification, how we grow in godliness, our justification, how we think we stand before God. And we need to keep those distinct. We only are justified or stand before God based on what Christ did, what was declared about us one time in history. And we have to realize that thus, if you skipped a Bible reading, if you kicked the dog or wanted to kick the dog or your neighbor's dog, if you didn't have the perfect week, it's not as though your prayers are now not in the front of the line, so to speak. You got to move to the back. You need to kind of do some good deeds this next week so God will really hear your prayers. No, through Christ, we are perfectly justified and saved. You know, in this, though, we have to realize that we have this thinking that we don't notice at first, but it's really quite sinister. It's the assumption that, oh, I've stumbled in that sin again, so I can't ask God to forgive me again. But noticing that, we are almost implicitly assuming that God kind of owed me the forgiveness for the first 999. It's that I've done it again that now I don't deserve it. Well, we didn't deserve forgiveness for the first time. And we don't deserve it for the thousands. And it's still true then that if we confess our sins, even the one done for the thousandth time, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Paul's driving home, look, we're justified by God's grace through faith, not our works, and we're sanctified by that same applying of grace through faith. And if the Galatians would examine their experiences, they would realize, look, they've received the blessings in their life only because of faith. That's all that's needed. But Paul's not only reminding them of their life, he's going to remind them of the life of their spiritual father, Abraham, in verses 6 through 9. And he's going to ask them, look, what brought blessings in the past? Because he says, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Paul begins here for probably at least one or two reasons. One, what are the Judaizers, those who are saying you need Jesus plus? Well, they're saying, look at Moses. Look at all he told us. And Paul's saying, no, look past, back before Moses. Let's look before him and see what happened for Abraham to already be accepted. Or as well, the need for circumcision comes from Genesis 17. And yet he's saying, no, let's look back before Genesis 17 and realize even before circumcision, Abraham was completely counted as righteousness. So to understand this, keep your finger or thumb or something in Galatians and turn to Genesis chapter 12, and we'll see more of what is going on here. Because in Genesis chapter 12, we see God's initial call, his initial promise to Abram at the time. You may remember this is right after the Tower of Babel, when the people of the earth were trying to make a great name for themselves. But rather than us making a great name for themselves, here God is going to make a great name of someone. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so here he specifically made three promises. He made promise to make him a great nation. Second, to make his name great. And then third, through him, all would be blessed or cursed. Now notice, Abraham was not out searching for God. No, God graciously came to him and called him and chose him out of all the people of the earth. Even today, we don't deserve God's grace, but he came and chose us and saved us. But then flip over to Genesis 15, because Abraham has been faithfully following God for years, but there appears to be a slight problem with God's promise. This was read for us earlier, Genesis 15, because you may have noticed, Abram doesn't have any children. How am I going to become a great nation if I don't even have a single child? So Abram at the time kind of tosses God an option. Hey, well, maybe you meant, I know, verse 2. Well, perhaps you mean Eliezer, my servant? That's who you'll make a great nation through. And God says, no, it's not going to be through Eliezer. It's going to be through your own child. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heavens and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. This summer we went on a vacation. And on our vacation we went to Yellowstone and we were in a tent for several nights. And a few nights I went out in the middle of the night and looked up at the stars. And it was incredible. It wasn't like, oh, there's a star. Hey, is that Orion's belt? Oh, yeah. There's the Big Dipper. Okay. No, so many stars. It was almost hazy. There were so many stars in the night sky. Impossible with the naked eye to sit there and count them all. And that's the kind of promise that God's making here. Look, Abraham, this promise is something that humanly is impossible. There's nothing you're going to be able to do. So what does Abraham do? Verse 6, then he believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. Here, Abraham didn't do anything, but rather he trusted God's promise. And then he was reckoned or declared to be righteous. The word there is an accounting term, like a ledger that's put to your account. Tim Keller, though, brings out something important. He says, when God credits righteousness, he's conferring a legal status on someone. He treats them as actually righteous and free from condemnation, even though they are still actually unrighteous in their heart and their behavior. Remember the context in Galatians. What's going on? Well, they're saying, the false teachers are saying, look, if you want to be accepted by God, you need what Christ did for you, and you need the Mosaic laws, you need to keep the food laws, you need to be circumcised. And Paul here is saying, no, no, look back to the father of faith. Look at Abraham. He hadn't even heard of a single food law. He hadn't been told of circumcision yet. And yet, he was completely counted as righteous. And tonight, tomorrow, maybe already, there's going to be a lot of presents passed out. And many people will entice their children to be good by a desire to get their presents. You know the song. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. Gonna find out who's naughty or nice. Because Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been good or bad. So be good, for goodness sake. And what's the point? Hey, you want the presents, so you better be good. And you better be careful, because he always knows when you're naughty. He always knows when you're nice. You can't get away with it. And so, look, if you're good enough, you can expect a pretty good Christmas. But that is the exact opposite of the message of Christmas. Romans 4:5 says it this way, and the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This is what Paul sought to explain in Galatians 2 that we saw for the previous weeks. That the Judaizers are their self-righteous. We're not sinners like those Gentiles. And yet Paul made clear, no, we're all sinners. We all are in need of the justification in Christ. Consider for a minute, if you had been the naughty child, you pulled the cat's tail, you snuck out of bed and watched TV, you destroyed all your siblings' gingerbread houses, you even peeked at your presents early. Well, what do you deserve from Santa? You deserve some switches. Now consider if you've been good. What did you do? You fed the cat. You didn't go watch the TV when your siblings did, even though you would have gotten away with it. You rebuilt all the gingerbread houses after they destroyed them. And what did you do? You didn't peek at a single present. Well, what do you deserve? You deserve presents. Now in the gospel, Jesus is the good brother. He deserves all the presents, and you deserve all the switches. But what did he do? He said, I'll take not only your switches, I'll take the beating you deserve because of them. And I'm going to give you every single good present I earned for Christmas. That's the good news. I'm going to give you what I deserve, and you give me what you deserve. And that's why Romans says it's those who are ungodly who are counted righteous. The ones who stop trying to be good and say, I can only get this gift because of what he did in my place. That's why if you flip back to Galatians, Paul will then say in verse 7, look, we're all Abraham's descendants. Because it's not based on keeping the Jewish law or having Jewish culture. It's all about faith in Christ. And this was clear because verse 8, God through his word foretold he would justify the Gentiles by faith. And thus he preached the gospel through Abraham. The Gentiles are saved by faith alone, just as Abraham. But what was the gospel, it says, verse 8, that was preached? The gospel was that in you shall all the nations be blessed. What? Isn't the gospel the good news of Jesus? Well, yes. And that's what we're going to see next in verses 10 through 14, for the two are linked. And yet all this was done so that the ones of faith would be blessed along with Abraham. Thus, even if they're Gentiles, they would be blessed by faith and not keeping the laws to earn righteousness. So Paul has shown, look, blessings in your own life, your own experience, they weren't due to your obedience, they're by faith. Even the blessings of Abraham were by faith. But not only do they need to realize the blessings that come by faith, they need to also see you will be cursed if you view the law the wrong way. And so they really should be asking, how is the curse removed? That's our last section, verses 10 through 14. How is the curse removed? Because verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And so this is the exact opposite of blessing. They're destroying their only sense of blessing by putting themselves under the law. They're turning from Christ's righteousness and turning to something that ultimately is going to damn them. And Paul makes his case by quoting Deuteronomy 27, 26. And this is really an intriguing statement. They're supposed to say this after they've crossed over the Jordan River. And six tribes would go stand on Mount Gerizim. And across the valley, six tribes would stand on Mount Ebal. And in the middle, the Levites, some of the Levites, were to call out these 12 curses. And this curse, cursed is the one who does not do all the things written in the law, was the last one. And Paul would have known this from his Pharisaical training. Cursed is everyone who does all these things in the law, does not do all of the things in the law. But not only that, you have to remember, Paul was whipped 5 times for his faithfulness to Christ. And if they followed the Jewish tradition, as you were whipped, they would repeat the curses of the law. So Paul knew not only by teaching, but by experience, that the law only brings a whip, not a blessing. I mean, this is made clear in James 2, where it says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. You know, often we think, well, that's a little harsh. You know, I mean, one break, and you're going to consider the whole person guilty. And yet, that's because we think of God's rules as kind of these abstract standards that he just kind of put out there for us to obey. But rather, God's rules are merely a revelation of his own character, which means they're for our good. And thus, to disobey his rules is really to question God himself. It's to say, you're not good and just. And it makes us guilty of the whole thing. You imagine after Benedict Arnold was known for being a traitor and he went and he was caught. He wasn't, but let's say he was caught and he went to President, at that time, General Washington and said, well, okay, one little treasonous act, but consider the rest of my good life. He'd say, no, that one act of treason is enough to erase all the good things you've done, to make you guilty of death. Thus, the Galatians here, they should realize how foolish it is to try and find acceptance by the law, because they have to keep it all, which is impossible. But not only is it clear from Abraham's example and the curse of the law, but then Paul quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, which says, the righteous shall live by faith. Now that's an interesting quote from an interesting book. It's a question we still deal with, that's dealt with throughout time. And that is, God, why are you allowing all this evil to happen in the world? Aren't you going to stop the oppression? Aren't you going to stand up? And that's the question Habakkuk raises. But God gives an answer that Habakkuk doesn't want to hear, because God tells Habakkuk, yes, I'm going to take care of evil, starting with y'all. And Habakkuk goes, well, I actually meant those other guys evil, not our evil. But that's really the problem, isn't it? We want God to be fair and just with them, but could you be a little gracious with us? And yet God says, no, I'm going to be fair and just with everyone. And not only that, Habakkuk, I'm going to cause justice to come by the Chaldeans. But they're the sinners. We're the righteous. And yet Habakkuk realizes the righteous shall live by faith. Even in the Old Testament, we're not better than the Chaldeans. We all deserve God's punishment. My hope is not being a Jew or being an evangelical Christian. My hope is Christ alone. The righteous shall live by faith. Well, then in verse 12, Paul even says the law is not faith, but all who do them shall live by them. And here again, he's quoting another passage. Here it's Leviticus 18:5. And over, Paul's saying, look, the Judaizers are wanting to use the Old Testament scriptures. There's nothing wrong with that. They just aren't reading them correctly. They've not fully understood even what the Old Testament says about the law. And you need to realize they're looking at the law in the wrong way. One commentator aptly explains, leaning on the law means leaning on self. Exercising faith means leaning on Christ. Those who expect to be justified by observing all the statutes and ordinances of the law should remember that he who does them shall live by them. They are even more foolish than those who imagine that they can quench their thirst by drinking salt water. Rather than gulping down the law to have their acceptance thirst quenched, they should realize that Christ, he's the living water. He's the only one who will satisfy them, who will take away their thirst forever. Thus it says in verse 13 that Christ came to redeem them from the curse of the law. And he did this by becoming a curse for us. And Paul here quotes a fourth scripture, this one Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now the point is not that tree climbing is a cursed activity, but rather that the evidence that you're cursed is that in the Old Testament you would be stoned, and then, even though you're dead, they'd hang your body from a tree. Why? Because they're showing this isn't just man's verdict. God has showed his condemnation of this person as well. And so the New Testament authors picked up this idea that, look, Christ hung from a tree, showing that he was cursed by God. And yet, for the Jews, this was a contradiction because the Messiah, he's supposed to be a conquering hero. He's supposed to regain our power, our beauty, our prestige. Yet Jesus conquered through his own defeat, his own humiliation. He conquered the curse of the law and sin by taking the curse upon himself. That's the meaning of the little phrase in verse 13, becoming a curse for us. It's the idea of substitution. I began by mentioning how in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the land of Narnia was under the curse of winter. However, the curse began to be lifted when Aslan, the real ruler of the world, returned. There was one slight problem, though, one that the witch was not going to let go unnoticed. And that was that one of the children, Edmund, was hers because he was a traitor and he deserved to be punished by the law. And yet Aslan and the witch have a meeting and everyone is excited to see that she releases her claim on Edmund. He gets to go free. But what they don't know is that night Aslan goes and he offers himself to the witch and her servants who mock Aslan. They beat him and they kill him on the stone table. The queen thinks, ha, I've defeated the real ruler of this world. I will now rule forever. And yet what she thought was her victory was actually her defeat, because Aslan came back to life. And when he did, the stone cracked in two. And Lewis wrote this story because he was trying to convey the Christian message that Christ, as pictured in Aslan, was killed because of the law, the stone table. And yet he broke it. He took the curse in our place. And he came back. He conquered the punishment that we are owed due to our sins for being traitors to God. That Edmund, like us, can go free because there was a substitute in our place. Verse 13, he became a curse for us. And because of that, many blessings flow, because the curse is taken away. And Paul lives 2 in verse 14. First, that in Abraham might come all the blessings to the Gentiles. Thus, those in Galatia need to realize, look, you don't need to do anything. Because Christ took the curse. All these blessings, all the promises to Abraham are true for you. Now remember verse 8 where it said, the gospel was preached beforehand. Abraham was ultimately looking forward in faith to his future son. That's what he was looking forward to, that this future seed that we'll see next week, he was the one who brought blessing to all. And we now have the same faith in Abraham, except now looking forward to his coming to take the curse for us, we look back and he who came and take the curse for us. But the second blessing is that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And here Paul weaves together all the themes in this passage. The blessings of Abraham and the gift of the Spirit. The great promise throughout Scripture that I will be your God and you'll be my people. It's a beautiful theme, so rich that Keith's going to expand on it tonight. So hopefully you can join us as we meditate on what does it mean that God is with us. So Paul has looked at their experience. He has looked at Scripture to show them that Christ, what Christ did is all you need. It's all you have to have to be perfectly accepted, perfectly loved. You don't need to add on to that with anything. And yet over the next few days, many people are going to receive a Christmas present from an unexpected person and then go, oh no, now we have to go give them something. You and our pride, we don't want to be in debt to anyone else. We want to be the giver, not the receiver. And now I'm sure the kids in here are going, now I know you adults are crazy. Because people can give me all the gifts they want and I'll feel no debt. I'm not going to, I won't give you a gift back, don't worry. And yet, we have this, oh, you can't give me something. No, got to give them something. And yet it's free. There's nothing you have to do. And kids, I'd like to end by talking directly to you, and we'll let the adults listen in. Because a long, long time ago, in a land far away, it's actually only 30 years ago in San Antonio, but nonetheless, Christmas was arriving. And back then, you didn't look online to get gifts. You didn't shop online. You would get this big, thick Christmas catalog from Sears, JCPenney, Macy's, whatever. They'd mail it to you, all these glossy pictures, and you'd flip through, and you could order AE2561, and then they would mail you gift AE2561, whatever it was. And as I flipped through the catalog, there it was. The prize gift. And I looked to my parents and said, I don't care if I don't get anything else. If I can just get the Dallas Cowboys uniform. I don't want any other gift. Just the Dallas Cowboys uniform. That's what I want. And Christmas came and I got lots of gifts. But I got the uniform. Heaven came down. Glory filled my soul. But do you know where that Cowboys uniform is now? It's in my bed. I wear it every night still. No, it's at my parents somewhere in a closet. Because the gift was perfect. It was what I wanted. It was exactly what I wanted. But eventually, it wasn't as exciting. You know, the helmet was wonderful. The pads were great. Tony Dorsett's number. Could you ask for anything else? And yet, I outgrew it. You know, Christmas is about giving a gift that was planned 4,000 years ago. Even we could say before time. You know, it's a gift that God would come down and take all of the curse that you deserve, and he would give you a gift that you don't deserve at all. Imagine it's rainy this week, and you're outside playing, and you got super muddy. And you did something not too wise, and you came in and you grabbed your mom's favorite towel, and you wiped yourself all over. And then you realize it was ruined. So dirty it'd never be cleaned again. But your dad saw it and he said, here, I'll tell you what. You can give me that dirty towel and all your clothes and I'll give you this brand new $20 bill. Well, you would be like, well, I'd be a fool not to take it. He's giving me a blessing and he's taking mom's curse. Woo, it's a pretty big curse. And yet the gift is free. You know, we'd be a fool. Oh, foolish Wichita Fallians. Why are we going to look to ourselves? Would we have the gift from the Savior? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you so much for your gift. As we go through and we enjoy our presence and enjoy our time with family and friends, Lord, may we realize we don't have to give something back in order to earn it. We get to respond purely out of joy. Lord, may we delight in your gift given free of cost. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.